are a believer, you're a child of God, you should bring your Bible with you to church and something to write on so that you can take notes and see what God has for you specifically that he wants to communicate to your heart, because the attitude of expectancy is the breeding ground for a miracle. The attitude of expectancy is the breeding ground for a miracle. And one of the things that we need to do when we come into the presence of God is expect to meet with him and expect to hear from him. When I expect to meet with him and expect to hear from him, then I will have that encounter. If I don't have that expectation, then I will not have anything. I'll just go through another Sunday ritual of in and then out, and then nothing really changes. So, with that, let's look at verses 17 to 29 together. It says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness over our lives this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us a fresh revelation, understanding of who you are. I pray that you would cause your word to give us clarity as to your character, so that we can begin to see you in a whole new light, so that we can begin to see you as the word, as the song was just sung, as Father and as friend and as counselor and as the patient one and as the lover of our souls. I pray that you would lift our eyes and our hearts today off of ourselves and our situations and circumstances, and that you would place them onto you. Holy Spirit, give us understanding and clarity. Communicate to us as only you can. We rely and lean entirely on you, and to you, Jesus, goes all the glory. Amen. Amen. So, we are studying, we have been studying our spiritual ancestry. And Stephen, as you recall, he's been on trial because he has been on trial for blasphemy. They said that he blasphemed against God and against Moses and against the law and against the temple because he was preaching the gospel. If you recall, he was one of the seven. He was one of the seven that was chosen to serve tables when the Hellenists or the Greek-speaking Jews, they complained that they weren't being served. And so they decided they're going to look for seven people who are Greek-speaking originally, who were believers, who would go then and serve. And Stephen was counted as one of those. But Stephen also began to show mighty deeds and mighty miracles. And he would proclaim the gospel, and then he was confronting those who were not believers of Jesus, and he was confronting them that Jesus is the Christ. But now, here he stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest is there, and the high priest asks him, "Are these things so?" Back in verse 1, and Stephen begins to recount the history of Israel, and he's highlighting portions of Scripture to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He's not just randomly speaking history that they're all very familiar with. They all know their history very well. Not only that, but those who are Pharisees and Sadducees knew every letter that was in every chapter of every book. They knew it forwards and backwards. He wasn't giving them any fresh revelation as far as new information, but what he was doing was showing them from a different perspective that Jesus is the Christ. And he's also proving that he's not a blasphemer, because he's been looking at God and the glory of God. Then he spoke about Abraham. Then he spoke about Moses. Then he spoke about Joseph. And he's saying, "I am not a blasphemer. I am giving you these examples, and they are glorious ones." And from these two last examples, Abraham and Joseph, we learned a few lessons last week. First, let me just remind you quickly to realize your identity. Realize your identity. How important it is for us to know who we are and to whom we belong. Yes? Who are we and who do we belong to? And then secondly, we learn from the life of Abraham to leave your old place. I can't be in the old place and want to be in the new place at the same time. I can't be in the world and in the church at the same time. I can't have the old me and the new me functioning at the same time. It does not work. That creates chaos. And then we talked about extending grace to yourself and to other people. I need to extend grace to me first because usually I am my worst critic. Usually I am my worst critic. When there's a problem with me, I beat myself up the hardest. That's usually how it works with us, right? So I need to extend grace to myself, but also extend grace to other people as well. And then finally, that no matter how you may have responded to Jesus before, meaning rejected him or denied him, his door is open today. So interwoven with these lessons, Stephen continues to show that Israel had a long history of rejecting God and those whom God sent to be deliverers. That was their history. Joseph, we looked at. He'll speak about Moses, which we'll look at today. And then finally, Jesus, which he will get to, which we'll get to maybe in a week or two, in a month or two. I have no idea. This is a rich... You know, I tried going through this entire chapter, like today, and I'm pulling my hair out, whatever little hair I have left. I'm pulling it out saying, I can't do this. It's stressing me out. There's so much meat in here. We got to take our time and dissect it little by little. So are we good? I am so not convinced, but we're going to keep on trucking anyway. So Stephen here begins by speaking this to them in a way that they can see it. What is he doing? He's pointing their attention at a story or something called a parable. A story is a parable, or a parable is a story, to make it easier to see the point. You know, when you confront someone direct and you tell them, you are in the wrong, you have messed up, what do they usually do? They put up a barrier, a shield, and start to get defensive, and they no longer hear you. But when you point to a story, something that is similar to what they're going through, then they're able to hear you a little bit more. And that may be why Nathan the prophet, when coming to speak to David, when he wants to confront him about, you know, what he did wrong, in that he went to his neighbor and he wronged his neighbor and he took his neighbor's wife and then he had his neighbor killed, instead of Nathan the prophet coming up to him and saying, you're a murderer and you're an adulterer, David would have been like, dude, bro, back up off me. You know what he did? He told him a story. He told him a parable. He says there was two neighbors. There was one that was wealthy who had a lot of sheep and a lot of goats. Then there was his other neighbor who only had one little ewe lamb. One little lamb. The rich man had a feast of people coming over to the house, but instead of taking from one of his own sheep and slaughtering that and presenting it to his guests, he decided to take his neighbor's little ewe lamb and present it instead. David gets so angry and he says, let that man be killed. And Nathan, I'm giving you the really short version. David looks at him and he says, you are that man. And David goes, I got it. I understand. Thank you for being gentle with me. Thank you for not punching me right in the nose and telling me what a terrible person I am, but you broke it down in a way that I can understand it. And this is what Stephen is doing here. He's giving it to them in a very parabolic way so they can grasp it. But along with proving Jesus is the Messiah and giving us nuggets of truth, Stephen is also showing the heart of God that continues to pursue us. He's not just giving us the truths or saying Jesus is the Christ, but he's showing us God's heart that continues to pursue us. And it's funny because I think this was the last song that we were singing today, that his heart continues to pursue. You come after me. You continually run after me. He doesn't give up on us. God does not give up on us. And that's good news. Because some of us are in this room today, maybe not in the best state spiritually, not in the best place in our connection with God. And it's good for us to know that God does not give up on us. God didn't give up on Abraham when he went down into Egypt, knowing that he should have stayed in Canaan. God didn't give up on Jacob when Jacob continued to be a deceiver and a conniver. And he doesn't give up on you and me either. He knows that we are frail. God didn't give up on the 10 brothers of Joseph when they rejected him. God continues to pursue, and he continues to pursue, and he is patient. Now, keep in mind, his window of patience and the time that we have allotted is not forever and ever. It does come to a close at some point. So don't despise the goodness of God. Don't reject the goodness of God. It's a window that's open for you to step through when you hear his voice, and you can actually take that step and find a reconnection with God. But the time eventually does come to a close. The time what? Eventually comes to a close. And we don't want that to happen to anyone that is hearing this message. And so God used that rejection of the 10 brothers on Joseph to protect Joseph and to bring him into his place of ministry. And many times the grace of God will allow the rejection of other people to protect us in ways that we don't understand. What do you mean? For 430 years, God allowed Israel to be rejected by the Egyptians. And you remember when the Egyptians first were introduced to the Hebrews, Joseph said to his brothers, when they ask you, what do you do? And you say, we are shepherds. Keep in mind that when you say the word shepherds, they're going to see you as an abomination. A what? Something that is unclean. They're going to see you as something that is unholy. So the Egyptians would not interact with the children of Israel. And that separation worked to protect the people of God from the paganism that was happening in Egypt at that time, because they served many, many gods. And Israel has? Just one. Israel has one God. And so to protect them, to continue serving that one God, God separated them. And it could just be that those who may have rejected you in the past have actually been doing you a favor. You just didn't realize it. You're feeling the pain of the rejection. You're feeling the pain of people saying, we don't want you in our circle. We don't want you with our company. We don't want you with our group or with our clique. But maybe, God was doing you a favor and saying to you, I was protecting you that entire time. Which kind of sets us up for one point today. I only have one point in the message. And usually the shorter the points, the longer the message. So my apologies in advance. But verse 17 speaks about one thing. God's promises. God's promises. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise, somebody say the promise. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Again, after 430 years, the Israelites are about ready to leave the nation of Egypt. And Stephen here is saying that it's not their large numbers that brought them out. It wasn't that they swelled and now maybe their numbers actually exceeded the Egyptians because they kept multiplying even under that pressure. And now they're ready to kind of strong arm them and kind of overtake them and find their way out. No. This is a foundational principle in all of Scripture. That is simply this, that God doesn't rely on man's strength or man's ability. God does not rely on your strength and my strength. He does not rely on our ability. In Zechariah 4:6, it says, it is not by might and it's not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord. When you and I are facing challenges, sometimes we look to our natural resources, and I want to know, what do I have that can handle this scenario? How can I tackle this? How can I overcome this? How can I win here? But in our walk with God, God is saying to you and to me, it is not the power of your strength that you need to rely on, because it is not your power and it's not your strength, but it's by the Holy Spirit. I will do something through your weakness, not through your strength. I'll bring you to a breaking point, and it's in that breaking point that you will now be usable. Because so long as you think you have something, and we'll see that with Moses in a few minutes, as long as you think you have something, then you become useless. Because God says, I get the glory all by myself in this. You just need to take a step to the side, because I will share my glory with no one. I'm getting excited already. So God's Spirit uses yielded people to do extraordinary things, as we will see. It says in verse 18, till another king arose who did not know Joseph, and this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. What's happening here? God promised that he will deliver Israel out of Egypt, but instead of things looking better, they're actually beginning to look a little bit worse. A new king is dealing harshly with Israel. And you can trace the same theme all throughout Scripture. When God first told Abraham to leave his country and to go into Canaan, the first thing he finds there in chapter 12 of Genesis is famine. Get out of your country, out of your father's house, into the land that I will show you. And Abraham takes a step of faith, and he's got hundreds of servants, by the way. It's not like it's just him and Sarah and a couple of people. No. He's got hundreds of people that he has to feed. And he goes, okay, Lord, is this Canaan? God says, this is Canaan. He says, okay, I'm here. And as soon as he shows up, he takes a look around going, I came from a very, very nice place. I came from a nice country. My country was advanced. My country had a lot. And I'm looking at this land that you're telling me this is my promised land, and I see barrenness. I see wilderness. There's a drought that is going on here. Could this be what you have called me to? A promise is given, and the initial reaction is, this doesn't look anything like the promise should be. Jacob was promised Canaan as he left his father's house. And the Lord appeared to him and says, I will bless you and I will give you this land. Then he goes through a period of 20 years where he has to deal with his uncle Laban. There he sees some difficult days. Joseph is given a dream where God says to him, you will rule over your brothers and you will be governor one day. Then he finds 13 years where everything goes exactly the opposite. We can trace this into the New Testament as well. The angel Gabriel came and brought good news to Mary and says, you will have a son. Hail Mary, you are highly favored with God. All that the prophets have spoken of, this is my interjection, by the way, all that the prophets have spoken about is now coming true, and there's going to be a seed planted in your belly, which is going to be the Messiah. You are going to be the carrier of the Messiah. She must have been jumping up and down as a 15 or 16-year-old little girl going, I am the chosen vessel. I am highly favored by God. And then what happens? It says, and Joseph secretly wanted to divorce her. What? What is going on right now? And then there's a decree that they need to be counted down in Bethlehem, some 80 miles south from where they were living in Nazareth. When it was time to finally deliver the baby, there's no room for them at the inn, and he has to be delivered in a stable, in a barn, with a bunch of animals. Probably not what she imagined when she heard that promise. And probably not some of the things that you experience in your life after you hear a promise from God where God says to you, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do this and this and this in your life. Has anybody ever received a promise from God? And God says, here's what I'm going to do in your life. And then you turn around and you look, you're just like, that does not look anything like what I thought it should be like. This is crazy. This is God. What are you doing? What are you doing? Not what she imagined. But as she looked back, please listen, as she looked back, she may have realized that she can trust that God will defend her honor. Because when she says, oh, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant, and by the way, the Holy Spirit did this. And he's like, yeah, right. She can trust, when she looked back, she can trust that God would defend her honor, and that ultimately that untimely decree happened to help her fulfill prophecy, because the Bible says that when the Messiah was born, he was going to be born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth, and that the stable was a perfect place to allow people from every walk of life to approach King Jesus. That if he was born in some nice place, that people wouldn't be able to approach him. And even the shepherds came in and were able to approach our Lord. And so we often don't see as we go through it, but as we look back, we realize God was there the entire time. And there are instances in our lives where as we were going through it, we couldn't see what was going on. But as we look back, we go, God was there all along. His fingerprints have been there all along. And that's the way it works. Abraham will look back and realize, God was teaching me to live by faith. God was teaching me to live by faith and not to rely on what I can see. And Abraham walked with God, and Abraham became the friend of God. He became the friend of, it's okay to talk to me in this church. He became the friend of God. Jacob can look back and realize God was preparing me to no longer be Jacob, but to become Israel. To become Israel, to become the one who was prince with God, the chosen one by God. And Joseph can look back and say, God was shaping me into the humble servant leader that I came to be. And you think to yourself, why go through all that? The Bible tells us very, very clearly that when Joseph was taken, he was put into something called the king's prison house. And when they put him in the king's prison house, that's where he got to get a crash course on Egyptology. Is that even a word? Yes, it is. Egyptology. He needed a crash course to know, how does this system run? He needed to rub elbows and rub shoulders with those who are the king's prisoners, those who were in charge of military, and those who were in charge of education, those who were in charge of housing, those who were in charge of the monetary system in Egypt. He needed to be in the prison where they were, not because he did something wrong, but he needed to rub shoulders with them so they can sit and brag about how they do things, and he can get a crash course on, how does the military work? Oh, this is the general. How does the housing work? Here's the Secretary of Housing, how does the defense work? This is this person. And he's getting a crash course in all of this. And he's saying, God, you have put me here for a reason. I sometimes feel like I am imprisoned. I feel like I am chained. I feel like I am stuck in a place. But all along, God is saying, I am preparing you and teaching you things that you cannot learn in a textbook, things that you cannot learn from a sermon, things that you cannot learn by simply going to a class or a school. I am putting you through the school of hard knocks, where you are getting actual lessons directly from God by being in the circumstance that you are actually in right now. And this is where you get to test the faithfulness of God and seeing who He is, and then beginning to understand who I am. Because I can't begin to understand who I am unless I first understand who God is, because I see myself in light of His creation. Because the world is trying to tell me who I am. And they put labels on me as to who I am. And they try to put me in neat little boxes. You are this. The world tries to put you. You are this. And God is saying, you are a unique individual. You are my son and you are my daughter. And I've created you specifically. And I've given you your gifts and your talents. And I've wired you in a certain way. And you think in a certain way. And you feel in a certain way. And you are gifted and uniquely equipped in a certain way, because I have created you for my purpose. And in that uniqueness, we should be able to celebrate and say, God, thank you that I'm not like everybody else. I feel like an outcast, but the truth is, I have been protected by you, so I don't get tainted with their defilement, because you have something specific for me in my life. I'm the only one getting excited in this church. That's all right. That's okay. And here, the pattern continues with a king who did not care about Joseph, and the pressure is on. And the fact that Joseph spared the nation didn't matter to this new Pharaoh. And he was going to rule with an iron fist. And he's going to use the worst torture method. The worst torture method. The worst thing you can do to a person is not impact them. Torture them. The worst thing you can do to a person is do something to their children. Messing with me is one thing. Messing with my kids is something entirely different. I become a different person. Don't mess with them. Don't mess with them. And what was Pharaoh doing? He was saying, I want to do psychological warfare on them. I don't want to just destroy them, because he could have brought in his armies and just started cutting people down and saying, there's too many of them right now. Let me just cut them down. He said, as generations come up, as these newborn babies are coming, I want you to take these newborn babies and I want you to throw them into the Nile River, where there's lots and lots of crocodiles, and see what happens. What was he doing? He was causing them to suffer in the worst possible way. And it's in this chaos that God says, here is where I'm going to fulfill my promise. It's in this particular moment, and God will use people and circumstances to fulfill his purpose in your life, even the cruelty of Pharaoh. And this is so important for us to realize that God uses the cruelty of those people that are around you. You know that cruel boss that you have? God is using that person. You know that unbelievable teacher that you have? They're heartless. God uses that person. You know that obnoxious neighbor that you have? God uses that person. You know people in your circle? God uses people to do something in our lives to fulfill his purpose, and nothing goes unnoticed with God. Nothing goes unnoticed with God. Beginning in verse 20, he introduces Moses, and he says, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Moses' daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So God shows that this trying time, the deliverer would be born, to show that God is in control, to show that what? God is in control. And he arranges to have the very same Pharaoh raise and pay for and educate and train the very one that he wanted to kill. And he says, the deliverer will be born in your house. Oh, and by the way, Pharaoh, you're paying the bill. And Moses, it says, was educated, he was strong, he was articulate. What a great leader to take them into Canaan. And apparently Moses also thought so. Moses was like, it's coming into my heart. I'm 40 years old, and I'm feeling like God is calling me to do something. Look at verse 23. It says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and the children of Israel of the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So being the strong leader and called by God, he's ready to begin the delivering process. He's ready to deliver them, but he's operating in the five senses. He's operating by his five senses. He's not operating by faith. He's operating by what he can see, by what he can feel. And he relied on his position, his influence to help his fellow Jews, but God doesn't use human strength. God doesn't need human strength. God doesn't rely on human strength. And Moses will need a lesson on faith, that in order to inherit the promises of God, you need to have faith. In order to inherit the promises of God, you need to inherit faith. I want to challenge you, go back and read Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the hall of faith, where it says, by faith, they conquered kingdoms, and they obtained their promises, and they got so much done. They quenched the fiery darts of the enemy, and they stopped the mouths of lions. How did they do all that? They did so by faith, because without faith, it tells us, it is impossible to please God, to please God. On the next day, two of them were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why are you wronging one another?" And here's where Moses is going to learn a really, really valuable lesson. He'll realize that God doesn't need our physical strength or an army to deliver a lesson that Jesus taught his disciples when he said to them, "He who follows me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. Follow me on a daily basis." That the way to life is by way of death. That the way to strength is by way of weakness. And you see this all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's a particular passage that's written in Judges chapter 6 and 7, where the Lord appears to Gideon. It says to him, "Behold, mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. I want you to go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Go in this might of yours." And it's interesting, he uses that phrase because he just got through telling the angel of the Lord, which by the way is Jesus in the Old Testament, he just got through telling him that I am the youngest and I am the weakest and my family is the smallest in all of Israel. And God says to him, go in this strength. In other words, go in that weakness and deliver them. The reason why I came to you wasn't because you were the biggest, oldest, and the strongest and came from the largest family. The reason why I'm approaching you is because you are the weakest. You are the least. You are the youngest. You are the most insignificant person in Israel at this time. That's why I'm approaching you. I'm not coming to you because you have something. I'm coming to you because you have nothing, so that my strength can be made perfect through your weakness. I want to do something that is so great and so grand. And so Gideon says, "Okay, Lord, I'll finally do it." I'm giving you the really short version of the text. He says, "Okay, Lord, I'll do it. What do I do?" He says, "Gather up an army." So he blows the trumpet and he gathers an army. 32,000 people show up. And you would think that's a pretty good number until you realize his army that he's opposing is over 100,000. Some say 140, some say more. 1,000 people. And you're thinking 32,000 versus 100,000. Those are not great odds. And God says to him, "The people that you have with you are too much." Are you serious? I want you to say to them, "Whoever's afraid, let him go home. Whoever's afraid, let him go home." And Gideon turns around and he says, "Whoever's afraid, go home." 22,000 men go home. He's left with 10,000 men. He's going, "Okay, God, 10,000 versus 100,000, 140,000. These are not great odds." And God says to him, "They're still too much." And Gideon goes, "Are you serious?" He says, "Take him down to the water." This is in chapter 7. You've got to go back and read Judges chapter 7. It is so amazing. But you've got to dive into the story. Don't just read the text. Put yourself in the story. Stand by the banks of the water as the people are getting down to draw. And God says, "Take him down by the water, and there I will separate those who I want in the war versus those that I don't want from the war. Those that lap like a dog and put their face in the water, I don't want you to use them. But those that take their hand like a cup to their mouth and drink, put them to the side. Those are the ones that I've reserved for me. And Gideon's just standing back and watching. 10,000 guys going to drink water. Only 300 are putting their hands, and Gideon is shaking in his boots going, God, there's only 300. I'm like, I lost the entire army. They have more generals on their side than I have soldiers on this side. What is going on? How can I win? And God says to him, if you're afraid, go down into their camp, the Midianite camp, and take your servant Purah with you. And watch what happens. He takes his servant Purah and he goes down to the camp and he hears one soldier from the Midianites telling the other soldier, he's saying, there was a huge barley loaf of bread that came down and destroyed the entire Midianite army. And the other one goes, what is that? He goes, that is nothing but the hand of Gideon, who's going to destroy us, the man from Israel. And he regained strength and he began to say, God, I worship you. God, I worship you. God, you don't rely on human wisdom. You don't rely on human strength. God, I worship you. God, I honor you. God, I'm ready to do this. What do I do? How many swords can we possibly carry as 300 to defeat the 100 plus thousand men? God is saying, not a single sword. How can I go into war and not have a single sword on hand? God, what kind of war is this? Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual, for casting down strongholds and arguments and anything that exalts itself above the name of Christ, and all of the oppression that has been over the people of God needs to be destroyed. And God is saying, I am here today ready to destroy every bit of bondage that is over your life, because I want you free in your mind. Please hear me. I want you free in your mind. I want you free in your heart. I want you free in your soul. And I want you free to worship me the way you were intended to worship me, and no longer bound by your addictions, no longer bound by your fears, no longer bound by your distance from me, no longer bound by anything. I want you to enter in with boldness. Where? Into the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find favor to help us in our time of need. I want you to do that. And Gideon says, okay, Lord, what do I do? He says, I want you to take a couple things with you. Okay, Lord, what's number one? Take a trumpet, put it in your right hand. A trumpet. I'm gonna win this war with a trumpet. He says, that's not all. I want you to take an earthen vessel, a clay jar. A clay jar. Oh, that's really good, Lord. What am I going to do? Dump it on their heads? A clay jar, and I want you to put a torch, a light, a lamp on the inside of this clay vessel. And then here's what you're going to do. You're going to blow the trumpet, and you're going to smash the clay vessel. And all that's going to be left is the light on the inside. So picturesque. The Bible says that we are earthen vessels. And the more that we are broken, the weaker we are, the more His light shines through us. And in the right hand, what I want you to do is I want you to blow the trumpet. The trumpet is a type and a symbol of us lifting praises to God, because the war has already been won. Listen, we're not ready to win a war. We have already won the war. Jesus has already done everything on our behalf. We just need to begin to believe Him and to begin to take steps of faith walking in that direction, because He's saying, I've already given it to you, because it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. I want you to do that. And the Bible says, and they broke up into three camps, 100, 100, 100, and they began to blow the trumpets. And they smashed the jars of clay, and all they had was the torch, the light, the radiance of God's glory in one hand and praise in the other. And the Bible says, and the Midianite army, each one turned on themselves and they began attacking each other, and they fled. What is that a picture of? God is saying, I don't need your wisdom, your earthly wisdom. I don't need your earthly experience. I don't need your earthly resources or your circle of influence. I don't need any of that. Do you know what I need? I need you to believe me. I need you to believe that I've already done all the work. And it's your job now to lift up a song of praise. I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my... Help me, worship team. I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemy. I raise a shout of joy in the presence of my God because he has already won this fight on my behalf. And I simply begin to walk as if it was so. And the more broken I am as a person, the weaker I am as a person, God is saying, my light will shine through you. I don't need what you have to offer. I've got this all by myself. Is anybody understanding anything in this place today? We know that Moses did learn this lesson because the section closes in a very obscure way. It tells us, and Moses went to Midian. He went to this backside of the desert, and there he had two sons. And verse 29 ends. You're just like, well, what do I do with that? He had two sons. Good for him. How does that help me? Until you begin to dig a little deeper and you go back and you look up his two sons' names, and then you go, oh, okay, I see you. First one is Gershom. Gershom is the name of the firstborn son, which simply means I'm a sojourner. I'm a traveler. I'm a person who's just going through. And his second son, whose name is Eleazar, which means God is my help. God is my help. I'm a sojourner. I'm recognizing that I'm a sojourner. I thought I was a militant man. I thought I was a powerful man. I thought I was some kind of crazy leader. But it turns out I am just a sojourner. And that's what the Bible calls the person of Abraham. And Abraham was a traveler. He was a sojourner. He dwelt in tents, knowing that he was simply passing through. All others, many others, had houses that they built for themselves. But what did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do? They decided to dwell in tents. Why? Because they were looking for the city whose builder and maker is God himself. They were not happy with where they are. They wanted to move on to heaven. So I'm a sojourner. And God is my help. And what a valuable lesson. To obtain the promises of God, it takes faith. It takes faith. And while I'm here, I need to learn that I am a sojourner, Gershom, and that God alone is my help, Eleazar. God alone is my help. I can look to nowhere else or to nothing else. God alone in his word. And that's why you and I are battled so much from spending time with the Lord in his word and in prayer. Because all of the riches of God, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But I can't begin to discover and understand what those riches are until I begin to go through them myself and begin to say, okay, God, tell me who you are. And in light of that, tell me who I am and tell me how I can live this life of victory. Because God, you have done so much and I don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss out on anything that you have for me in my life, and I don't want to miss out on being used for your glory and your kingdom. Not so that they can say, oh, look at Gideon, he was so great, but they can look and say, look at the God of Gideon. The God of Gideon was so great. Because Gideon was the smallest and he was the weakest from the least significant family. But the God of Gideon was able to do so much through him. And this is what I pray for each of us, that God would use us in that way, that people wouldn't look to you and at me and say, look at what a great person. Look at how strong they are. But they would say, look at the God of this person. Look at how strong God is. Look at how faithful God is in their life because they recognized that they are a sojourner and that God alone is their help. Can we pray together?